Good morning. It is that time of the day, the Lord's Day. And I know we're looking for you, a partner of some sort. We'll have a word of prayer and start looking at a very important subject. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another day. Every day is a good day when you are our Lord and Savior. And we rejoice not only in salvation, but in the good life you've given us through Christ our Lord. Bless us in all that we do this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And looking at the four last things, we go from death to judgment. And if you didn't get a handout and aren't afraid of getting the COVID on your hands, they're back there. And so you can just get up and while I'm talking, go get a study sheet. In the tradition of the church that's widely accepted, there are two judgments, a particular judgment and a general judgment. And we'll differentiate those as time goes on. But both judgments reflect the deep concern of the Bible for justice. In fact, justice is one of the major themes throughout human history. And so I have a bunch of definitions there in terms of what is just? Justice is basically doing what's fair, giving to every person what's due him, and judgment means there is an appointed judge who actually makes the decision. So a judgment is the enactment by a judge to establish justice. And it's throughout human history, it's been one of the major themes and concerns of everyone. And that's really reflected in, if you look at the second point, we all have a certain innate or God-given awareness of basic truths. And one of those innate awarenesses is you ought to, as the Golden Rule prescribes, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You ought to treat people fairly. And most of you had children were early aware of how children have a little instrument that detects injustice particularly. So if you're doling out ice cream and give one kid two scoops and another kid one scoop, Marilyn can tell you there will be protests from one quarter. You would even, that's right. She's okay with me getting no scoops and her too. So that's the way it goes in our household. But there is that just, and I, having never had children, I don't know at what age kids start to be demonstrative in terms of injustice. A week and a half. I have always assumed about as soon as the little kid says, Mama, he says, that's not fair. See, there's that protesting injustice. And we as adults do the same. There are numbers of things that just strike us as wrong because they are unjust. And if you look at your outline, I've indicated a few of these just easily illustrated items. The Holocaust is a good example of what started in Bethlehem with Herod killing the innocents. You see, that slaughter of innocent persons. And the thing that offends us so much about the mass extinction of the Jews. It's just that deliberate destruction of innocent human beings. And you can go from that to recent miscarriages of justice. I read a fascinating book by Conrad Black, who was an extremely rich, powerful man, literally destroyed by the Department of Justice in an absolutely unfair way. It's just clear he would subsequently be found innocent, but he spent time in jail and suffered enormously at the hands of the Department of Justice, basically the same crew that went after General Flynn and President Trump, same people that were involved in that illustration. If you read the Enron scandal, some of you probably went broke in the Enron scandal. You know, it was a terribly corrupt outfit. But their accounting firm, Anderson, was brought to court and literally destroyed. There were Hundreds of people lost their jobs because the Department of Justice bankrupted Anderson totally without cause. And again, there's a guy named Weissman who's Department of Justice official. He's involved in that also. They have this notion to attack and destroy. And so we look at it and say, wow, that was really an unjust situation. If you read the current stuff about General Flynn, I've read quite a bit about it. It just seems to me obvious. He was entrapped. He was maliciously treated. There is no reason for this good man to have been subjected to all of the disastrous kind of treatment at the hands of the Department of Justice. So we could go on and on. I think I've illustrated where there's an enormous amount of injustice in the world. And as adults, we tend to say that just shouldn't be. Something wrong about that. On the other hand, we have the notion when justice is done, we approve it. Say, yes, that's right. And so when a person is rightly punished, we say justice has been done. And we get that in terms of questions concerning, do I have a problem? Oh, I thought Lauren was looking at me as if my mic was not functioning well. All right, he's just disapproving of what I'm saying. He's just saying, how can you say that? No, that's not true. Positive consequences of justice. We could have perhaps a debate in terms of, do you believe in capital punishment or not? Many of us believe that in certain instances, capital punishment is the only just punishment. And it's hard to read the Bible and not believe in capital punishment. On the other hand, there are enormous numbers of people who say, even if you've killed 100 people, you should not be held accountable. We should basically just kind of erase the record and allow you to go on with a certain amount of time in prison. But the positive notion is there as well. And we also are aware that to establish justice, somebody has to be the arbitrator. Kids are never going to be good judges of one another. They need mom and dad to be an authority and to say, this is what's just. So too in the judicial system. We have jurors, but we also have judges, and we have to trust their judgment in terms of establishing what's right. And the ultimate judge then, in the biblical sense, is God, who will at the final day judge the living and the dead. I assume you have no question that we have this basic, very God-given awareness that justice is one of the great goods. At that point, I want to take a little excursion just because I've been very concerned what's been happening the last several weeks in America. And I was prodded to do this because Bob Winkler, many of you know the Winklers. Well, Bob sent me a message by Robert Jeffers, who is the pastor of Dallas First Church. Wasn't a sermon. This was just a recording he made to give to the people in Dallas First Church. It's not terribly long, and if you want to look it up, you can find it, I'm sure, on the web. But Robert Jeffers, he had this three-pronged message. And I thought it was really good in terms of how do we respond to all the stuff that's going on in America today. Pastor.
How many of you don't know who he is?
Robert Jeffers. Most of you do. Go ahead.
Because the other thing is he's on Fox News.
Oh, is it? Oh, yes, that's true. Yes, yes. He's pastor of one of the great churches in America, and certainly a fine, admirable Southern Baptist preacher. And I don't know if they still have connection with the seminary in Dallas. It kind of started with... Okay, intertwined. Okay. Well, this is his three-point message. First, God hates racism. So to the extent there is racism in America, we who are God's followers should be deeply opposed and doing what's possible to eliminate race prejudice, and particularly harmful actions that come out of that prejudice. So hating others is the same as hating God. The little epistle of James says that very clearly. If you hate your brother, how can you claim to love God? So there's a very strong message in terms of opposing racism and doing what is possible for us to ameliorate racist kinds of currents in our society. However, I've jumped by this, which is one of the main points I want to make. It's in here. These terms are extremely important. Unfortunately, they are often convoluted. Justice means equity, giving to everyone what's due him or her. That means to do justice, I will treat my children differently because I need to treat them as they should be treated. So there are times when, as a good parent, you insist the 18-year-old come home after a date and the curfew. And you also say to your 14-year-old, you're not going to date. You're treating them unequally. Right. How many dates has David had? I'm sure Daddy is. We won't ask you to testify, son. But but if you look back at it, you don't treat your children equally, but you treat them justly if you treat them according to what is due and what is good. And so we often hear people screaming and marching and saying, we demand justice, we demand equity, and they don't really mean it. They either don't understand the words or they're mishandling the words. It is equitable to treat people unequally. And we'll talk some about that as we go through here. If you don't retain that distinction, then things tend to get all confused. And we have a lot of confusion on the streets because they do not differentiate rightly between equity and equality. In fact, last night on the news, I heard a Black Lives Matter woman. She must have said inequitable 10 times. And she was talking about the fact that blacks are dying at a higher percentage to COVID. And so America is a racist society because blacks are dying of COVID, and we have to rectify that inequity, she said. Well, what she's saying is, until the same percentage of whites are dying as blacks, we're living in an inequitable society. No, we're not. Most of those death rates can be easily explained in terms of health habits. All sorts of things explain the differential. But we will have inequality forever just because people are very different. But we can try to stop inequity. Question about that? Yes, Pastor.
You find another word that gets thrown around a lot, and just the way you have under your defining terms. What is the proper definition of fair?
Yes.
And how that gets used? Because here you have a tie to justice, which, if that's the meaning we're giving it, then I'm. Justice equals is fair, and how is fair often used? That's not fair.
Yes. Yeah. I guess I'm sure I use that because C.S. Lewis often uses doing justice is being fair to one another. But what he elsewhere explains, it is giving to every person what is due, meaning it's certainly not what you feel is fair, it is what is due you. Oh, yes.
The definition you give them now.
Exactly.
That's not what
that word means. Yeah. True. Well, Ben, come back to the racism. There are really two varieties of racism. One is episodic, meaning individuals disrespect or mistreat others on the basis of race. And that is clearly sinful. If you are judging another person on the basis of skin color and you treat them wrongly, it is obviously a violation of God's precept. These kinds of incidents are very difficult to deal with simply because individuals are the ones who are doing this. And it may or may not be racist that explains the behavior. We've all assumed that the policeman in Minneapolis was killing the black man because he was racist, but there's been no evidence that that's true. He might easily have been killing a white man in the same situation, and it's just that he's a bad guy. No, it's not that he dislikes blacks, he just dislikes people. We don't know, and that's one of the problems with this episodic. It may or may not be racially motivated, but if it is, and if your disrespect and mistreatment is purely on the basis of skin color, it's clearly wrong. It's a racist behavior. More difficult is what is called systemic, and that is where you have deliberately programmed discriminatory treatment on the basis of skin color. This is very clear in the segregation laws in the South. The history of the United States is a complicated one. And before you get extremely judgmental of Southerners following the Civil War, you have to realize the extraordinary predicament they were in terms of the whole economic system's collapsed and the slaves have been freed but given nothing. How are they going to work? Where are they going to go? It's just an awful mess. And as a result of that, you do get these very harsh segregation laws. And clearly that was systemic mistreatment of people on the basis of skin color. So those segregation laws are very evil. You can flip the story, however, and start looking at affirmative action in America today. This is programmed racial discrimination, but it is in favor of blacks and Hispanics rather than discriminatory. So as a result of that, you get enormous struggles in major American institutions. 20 years or so ago, Californians voted a proposition, I think it was 229, which said you will not apply affirmative action in terms of admission to colleges and universities particularly. But that basically was implemented. As a result of that, today, University of California, Berkeley, is about 50% Asian, because all they do is admit people on the basis of their scores and whatnot. Asians in California are maybe 2% of the population. Here they're getting 50% of the Berkeley students. Well, is that inequitable? No. Is it unequal? Yes. That's what we did, right? Now, Harvard is in Massachusetts. They have continued affirmative action. There's a major court case coming as Asian students at Harvard are challenging the admissions policies at Harvard, which is a quota system. We will only admit a certain percentage of Asians. We will admit a certain percentage of blacks, even if their score is 200 points less. Now, that is clearly programmed discrimination. So that is systemic. The same is, I read a fascinating book a few months ago on the military. And one of the problems in the military for the past 50 years has been integrating women into the military. Well, you have some very discriminatory policies which enable women to qualify for the same jobs as men, though they cannot, by virtue of sex, they cannot adhere to the same physical standards. We won't let our colonels weigh in on this because they're still, you see, fear and trembling lest they say the wrong thing. Okay, Dina will speak on anything. Colonel. Okay.
Well, I mean, one example is just they recently eliminated the weight or height restriction.
Really?
There was a minimum height restriction.
Okay.
For pilots, so that they would allow more women into the cockpit.
Uh-huh.
That was discriminatory against short women, and now there is no minimum height restriction.
So there's hope for me. There's hope for me. I mean, I might at last qualify. Now, we assume there was good reason for that height. You know, you should be a certain height to be.
Right.
Which makes absolute good sense to me. There are some things for which I should not qualify by virtue of my size. On the other hand, I can fly on any airplane in total comfort because, you know, those little short seats, it doesn't bother me at all. You big guys, you can't, don't know where to put your legs. It's several. Dieter was going to, and then I'll come to others. Oh, Dieter doesn't want to say a thing. He says, these women will pounce on me and I'll be dead before.
The Air Force in general, way back when I came in 73, a good friend of mine came in 77 or 71, he had to be 5'4" to be an officer.
Ah.
And this good friend
wow.
Was 5'3.5".
My goodness.
And the colonel liked him. When he had his physical and he didn't measure, the colonel told the Air Force, that's 5'4", right?
Right.
Why he had to be 5'4" to be an officer?
Good.
Pilot thing, yeah. The ergonomics of the cockpit.
Okay.
But sit in a computer terminal?
Years ago, I read a little semi-humorous thing in terms of how short people are discriminated against. And it's very true. It's just no question, short men suffer many disadvantages.
Especially in the NBA.
Starting with the NBA. Even in things like leadership positions, whatnot. That's right. The little guys are successful when they're brutal dictators. And it's the CEOs of major corporations. There are studies that just show tall men have incredible advantage in becoming the leaders of corporations. No one seems to know except we look up to taller people and we look down on shorter people. And I've just been mad all my life because... The truth is, I've never been upset about that. I just say there are advantages being small as well as large. And you make the best of the hand you're dealt. What's that old country song, Charlie? Gotta
know when to hold them.
That's it. Yes, yes, Trudy. Yes. Yes.
That they're allowed in less than the guys. They're being allowed to do that to come in with less scores for making the necessity of being in combat, and they're still being allowed in.
Yes.
He is just
I understand. Yeah. And particularly in terms of infantry type work, their physical strength is incredibly important. And the sheer data show the incredible numbers of injuries that female soldiers suffer compared to male. And if you have a squad and the females are physically deficient, it will harm the unit's battlefield performance. Oh, I know. And which is not to say there aren't a lot of positions in the modern military that women can absolutely do well. That's a given. Dennis. And the fictitious is a whole lot better.
My brother's son, my nephew, graduated high school valedictorian. Went to the University of Kansas, pre-med, graduated cum laude there. Cannot get into a medical school.
Really? Wow.
Cannot apply to probably.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. It is.
And then I remember an Andy Griffith. Barney could not pass the physical because he had to be 5'8".
Yeah.
They weigh 128 pounds.
Yeah.
So they fed him. Got the hiccups, couldn't gain weight. So they put him in the closet and one of these stretch things. they couldn't get that last 2 pounds in. So they made a, they said they could wear a chain with an IV.
Finally passed. Okay. It's funny. Yeah.
It's one's made up.
Right. Right. Yes. Well, there are systemic, then, prejudicial systems. And like I say, I think the best evidence of that is these affirmative action kind of things. Since the 1960s with the civil rights laws, it has in fact been illegal to discriminate against anyone on the basis of race. And if, in that sense, America does not have a systemic race problem. It may have a less formal, attitudinal race problem. And that's where we get into the various reasons people will have certain attitudes toward people of a different color. And that can basically be changed only in a rather long period of time. 100 years ago, there were two leaders in the black community, and one was Booker T. Washington. And his approach was, we will take small steps, and we will try to acclimate ourselves as best we can to the white folk in America, and hopefully in 100 or 200 years, black folk will have somewhat of an equal position in American society. But let's be responsible. That's one approach. The other was by a man named W.E.B. Du Bois, who was one of the founders of the NAACP. And his notion is, we will not wait another moment. So you agitate, you revolutionize, you do everything in a militant way to change the structures. And the black community has really been divided by those two. There are lots of blacks today that are more the Booker T. Washington type, saying, thank God for America. Things are better for us in America than for blacks anywhere in the world. We're making rapid progress. There are those folk. And then there are the Al Sharptons, who are going to see everything as an illustration of white animus, of white hatred. He's one of those suspicious reverends. No, but yes. Any question about God hates racism? Yes.
Well, Scott. I was going to say, you know, that there's still examples of that. When we were in Montgomery, I just overheard a conversation, and one guy was saying how they kept their property taxes low so they could afford to send their kids to private schools, those who had money.
Yeah.
But they kept the local public schools, you know, in a pretty poor state. That wasn't their problem because their kids were going to private school.
Okay, yeah. And that would be a systemic, because they've actually managed to get that into the laws. Yeah, and that's where we have to say that that type of systemic racism must be eliminated. Problem is, if you listen to a lot of the agitators on the streets, when they talk about systemic racism, they are not talking about laws. They're just basically talking about, that person looked at me in a way I didn't like, so it's systemic. All whites are that way because one white treated me that way. It's a really tough issue. When I was younger, I thought I had some good answers, and I've grown older and wiser. I just am not sure there are any good answers, much less simple answers to some of this turbulence. Secondly, Jeffers says, God hates lawlessness. And clearly, if you read the scripture, that is a repeated message. You should not do, on an individual letter level, episodic lawless things. Just start with the Ten Commandments. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't vandalize. That's a, well, it's in the Bible somewhere. if the people really knew Hebrew, they'd say. Actually, I think I mentioned before, there's an excellent book on sin by a Reformed theologian, and he said vandalism is the best illustration of original sin. Why? Because you are doing evil stuff for no reason. If I steal Bill's car, There is at least a reason for that. If I go out and take a sledgehammer and just pound it to smithereens and then walk away and say, see you, Bill. See, there's no reason for that. That's vandalism, which is enacting evil out of a deep sense of hate and spite that tend to just be toward everyone. Vandals are not particularly picking out an individual. They just want to do damage.
Who was that?
The theologian? You know, I ordinarily could tell you, he's a Reformed guy who taught at Calvin. And it may come to me before the end of it, but it's a very fine book on original sin. Then, in addition to just this episodic mayhem, there is systemic lawlessness. And that's where you get into organized anti-law organizations and groups. And for example, anarchy. Many of the folk on the streets and those in Seattle who are pretending to build a new world. These folk are philosophically anarchists. Anarchy means no law. I am a law unto myself. Now, the general trajectory of anarchism, and if you want a fascinating study, study Russia and then look at what's happening in America today. In the late 19th century, there were lots of these little anarchical groups, mainly students. And their notion was, let's just throw bombs, and hopefully, after we've killed enough people, the world will collapse and we'll build our brand new, beautiful world. So anarchists are, on the one level, against any kind of organizational law. On the other hand, if they get control, they want to have a tyrannical form of organization. So that's the kind of split personality of many anarchists. But many of the folk on the streets in America today are anarchists. And they're doing so because they want to destroy the system in order to build a better system. Marilyn. She must have just been brushing her hair. I'm like an auctioneer. If you dare move, I'll say, aha. You know? So there's anarchy. Then there are, we may not think about this as much, there are positive laws passed by a legislature or established by a judicial branch of government or imposed by an executive. Positive laws violate the natural law, which is God's recipe, prescription for human behavior. And unfortunately, in America, there are a lot of positive laws which clearly violate natural law. If you listen to the news or read, just the last week, two supposedly conservative Supreme Court justices were anarchical. They were violating the natural law. Anyone remember what those laws were? They were court edicts, basically. We should all just be up in arms at a Michigan guy that runs the funerals. I'm showing my 79 years old here. You own a mortuary, undertaker. There, I finally got the right word. They had hired a guy who was a man, said he'd work for them. And then lo and behold, he changed his mind after a few months and decided he was a woman. So he started coming to work as a woman. They fired him. That case made its way to the Supreme Court, and a supposedly conservative Supreme Court Justice Roberts said, this Civil Rights Act back in the 1960s, which indicated you shall not discriminate on the basis of sex, that obviously includes transgender people who decide they are of another. That runs afoul of the natural law. By nature, we know that male and female are created different. And you cannot just decide to change your sex.
When men start having babies, we'll have them equal.
That's exactly right. The crazy thing is, in this whole argument, there are the advocates of transgenderism who say the man can menstruate. Just haven't figured out how, but obviously he can if he's decided he's a woman. It gets bizarre. They've not delved into that yet, Dennis, because they don't have to deal with bear hunters all that much.
Well, I was going to say, J.K. Rowling, the author who wrote the Harry Potter series, that theologian, she actually came out and said, of course, men can't menstruate. And the left
right. Exactly. They did. Just tried to destroy her. I may have misspoken. I'm not sure if it was Roberts or Gorsuch. Thank you, Gorsuch. It was the Dreamers. It was Roberts. And here again, the crazy thing is the court said, it's obvious Obama's decree was illegal. Trump's effort to reverse that illegal decree makes sense. However, he didn't go about it in the right way. So we, as the legal arbitrators, decide we have to insist on an illegal law. That's convoluted logic, but it all goes into positive laws, which means human laws. And there are times when we, followers of the Lord Jesus, simply have to say we will not respect or obey laws which run contrary to the natural law, to God's law. It's obvious, it's true in abortion, a lot of things that the courts have done. Question about that? Well, that's lawlessness. You see, it's hard to know since the Second World War what really is the law, because the courts have decided they can make it up. And just far too often, these court decisions run counter to the natural law. And then there are institutional biases, which are not written, but seem to be rather clear when you investigate them. FBI's behavior in the last few years is pretty abominable. And I mentioned General Flynn before. He was obviously entrapped by a couple of FBI agents who lied to him. And then they kind of manufactured his support line. And it was all in an effort to destroy him and in the process to get at the president. So the FBI and the Department of Justice. Any of you read books by Dinesh D'Souza? Named him. Anyway, he's an Indian immigrant, was a very conservative student at Dartmouth and has retained that trajectory. He's written a bunch of books, and I've read many of them. He's a very fine writer and thinker. He is somewhat of a Christian. I sometimes lose track of exactly where he is, but he's not a model Christian, let's say that. But he espouses a Christian worldview. Anyway, in one of the elections, D'Souza had produced a film which was quite critical of President Obama. And in that same election year, as I recall, it was 2012, D'Souza had illegally made some contributions to a friend of his who was running for office in New York. Total amount was $30,000. And he was technically illegal, but that's frequently done in terms of I give John $10,000 and he gives that $10,000 to a candidate running for office so that we can escape the laws. And that's illegal. I can't do that. Many people have done that, and they will be brought to the bar of justice. And usually they're fined a little bit and said, go on your way. Never had anyone been sent to prison for violating that law. Dinesh D'Souza was sent to prison. And he wrote about it in a rather dramatic way. It was just amazing the way he suffered at the hands of the Department of Justice. Recently, President Trump granted him a pardon. But it's clear the Department of Justice, if they're out to get you, they will do anything to get you. And they care not about following the law. They're just going to destroy you in any possible way. And it's a highly politicized system that, again, we should be concerned about, because, again, we're back lawlessness. They're operating outside the law. There are officials who are not being officials. Well, there are these institutional biases. Any questions or illustrations on that? The third, and in some ways most important point Pastor Jeffers makes, is what do we Christians do beyond hating racism, hating lawlessness? Well, he says we need not get mired down in these continual political kinds of controversies. We in the church should obviously, when appropriate, speak up and try to address and try to help people understand. And occasionally, it might be wise for a pastor to devote a sermon to racism. Pastor Jeffers seems to think it's better for me just to address my congregation in a simple message rather than devote, say, a Sunday morning sermon. But again, let's say it might be appropriate once a year to focus on that. However, I can guarantee you in some liberal churches in the past 2 months, every Sunday, the pastor has denounced racism. That is the only message. You see, that's what's the hot button, and that's what he's going to touch. So Jeffers says, we don't want to get bogged down in secondary issues because the church's sole reason for being is to declare the gospel. Because sin is the real problem. Racism is rooted in sinful human nature. Lawlessness rooted in sinful human nature. And what's the recipe for sin? Well, it's the gospel, which involves, first of all, repentance. You know, transformation in Christ, becoming new creatures. So we must continually, as a church, keep the main thing the main thing. And I think that's a very important message, because the last 100 years I could go through in church history, liberal denominations have literally lost their way by saying, well, the biggest issue we face is, at one time, war, so let's be pacifists. Yeah. Another time, economic inequality, so let's be socialists. You know, so the pulpit has been transformed from a proclamation of the good news of Jesus into social kinds of rhetoric. Now, obviously, what I've done today, I don't think should be done every Sunday from the pulpit. In a Sunday school class, I sometimes think it's important to try to clarify. So hopefully this little message by Jeffers resonated a bit with you. Question about the either justice equals equity but not equality? Rather than go back to the outline, we will pick up right where we left off on the particular judgment next week. So let's have a word of prayer. And for the first time in the history of my teaching this class, we're out early. Okay. Yeah, I got to hold on another minute because I don't want to dismiss early.
Go back to that justice. What did Immanuel Kant?
Right.
Ultimate justice, and therefore there has to be a God.
That's right. He's given me a good reason to delay dismissal. that is, one of the main reasons Immanuel Kant believed in God was, he said, the evildoers in this world must sometime be punished. So there must be a God to do justice to everyone. And that may not be the greatest reason to believe in God, but at least for Kant, God, freedom, and immortality were necessary postulates in terms of why believe in anything beyond the immediate. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these good folk who Sunday after Sunday you gather together and seek to worship in spirit and truth. Guide us in our everyday conduct, where our decisions make the most difference. But guide us also as citizens in this great country, that we may know how best to respond to various challenges we face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.